I wonder, what is your attitude to beggars on the street? We don't have masses of them in Derby, I have to say, but certainly if you've been around in London much, or in some of the other very large cities in this country, you'll come across beggars on the street quite often. And you're always kind of faced with that slight dilemma as to, well, are they genuine, or are they just kind of, you know, earning an easy buck by just sitting there and taking advantage of people's compassion and generosity? In some countries in the world, you're confronted by beggars everywhere you go, in places like India and some of the countries in Southeast Asia, for instance. When you come across a beggar, what should you do? What do you usually do if you have that sort of experience? I mean, I hope we always feel some compassion towards people, whatever their state, but that doesn't really help us with the question of what we do or what we should do practically. It is a bit of a dilemma, because we do find ourselves weighing up this desire to wanting to be compassionate to someone in genuine need with, well, let's face it, the suspicion that they might not be genuine at all. And so what should we do? When I worked some years ago in the City of London, that was a dilemma I faced on a daily basis. Every morning when I came out of the tube station at Mansion House, there was a guy sitting there asking people to give him money. Some people did. Others ignored him completely and walked briskly by. And for me, the question was, what should my attitude be? What should I do about it? I knew that it was quite common for people to make quite a good living out of this sort of thing, and often that people would be feeding a drug habit from it. And the last thing I wanted to do was to make matters worse in that sense. So I was reluctant to give him money. So what should I do? Well, the solution I came up with, which seemed to work for me, was that I would offer to buy him a sandwich and a coffee from the cafe across the street. Sometimes he's accepted, and I'd go and get him a sandwich and a coffee. Other times he'd say, no, thank you, someone's already bought me one. But that seemed to do the trick, and he seemed quite grateful that people cared about him. I think he got a little bit fed up with coffee after a while. But there we go. What I never did for him, though, because I just don't have the ability to do it, is what Peter and John did when they encountered a beggar at the temple in Jerusalem, as we read here in Acts 3. They're confronted by a man who's been crippled from birth. He's never, ever walked. He's a regular at that spot. And when he saw Peter and John, he asked them the same question that he asked every passerby. Can you spare some change, mate? Wasn't selling the big issue. We're not told if he had a dog with him. Just, can you spare some change, mate? And Peter and John didn't do what many people do. They didn't look away and pretend that he didn't exist. We see what they did in verse 4. We're told they looked straight at him and told him to look straight at them. And verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But contrary to what he expected, they didn't toss him a few coins. Instead, in verse 6, Peter said to him, I have no silver and gold. I wonder how he felt at that point. But what I do have, I give to you. I wonder if the guy was scanning him at that moment to see if he'd got some fancy clothes on or nice shoes or something that he might hand it over to him. And then Peter says something quite remarkable, and certainly something that the guy was not expecting to hear, I'm sure. Something that, in many ways, is quite an arrogant thing to say in the cold light of day. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. An incredible thing, isn't it? This is the first time ever that this man had felt the sensations that most of us in this room take for granted. For the first time in his life, his feet and ankles didn't give way when he tried to stand up. For the first time in his life, he could stand up. And not just stand up. Look what we're told in verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I can see Matt sitting there with Toby. Toby's not walking yet. I don't think anyone anticipates that one day Toby's just going to wake up in the morning and walk and jump around and run around the house. And you kind of don't do that when you've never done it before, do you? It takes time to learn how to do it. But here's this man, he's in the same situation as Toby is. He's never walked before. And yet here he is walking and leaping and praising God and as if he'd always been able to do it. It's remarkable, isn't it? I wonder if people saw that, they remembered something that had happened in the past. I wonder if they remembered what had happened when Jesus first came on the scene. One of the first things that Jesus did. That, you remember the story when some friends brought a man who had been paralyzed, who couldn't walk, and lowered him through the roof of the house in front of Jesus so that Jesus would see him and they hoped would heal him. And Jesus used the opportunity to show people and to teach people that actually the man's greatest need was not to be able to walk, but to have his sins forgiven, and that the one person who could do that was Jesus. Only God can forgive sins, they said, and Jesus said, well, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. But so you may know that your sins are forgiven, I tell you, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. Jesus proved that he was able to forgive sins by doing the thing that actually was perceived as being the harder thing to do. Because if he told the man to get up and walk and he didn't, well, Jesus was immediately shown to be a con man. And here is Peter doing something similar. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And immediately the man walks. I wonder if people thought about that. Well, I heard about Jesus doing that before. I don't know, I mean, can you imagine being there? It must have been really strange, mustn't it? You've gone to the temple to pray. Perhaps you've made your way through the beautiful gate, as it was called. You've walked past this poor beggar. Perhaps he's still on your mind. And then you hear all this commotion behind you. So you turn around, and what do you see? You see this same beggar who a few minutes ago couldn't walk, who's now walking and jumping and praising God before your very eyes. And verse 10 describes the reaction of the gathered crowd, doesn't it? They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, of course they would be. We all would be, wouldn't we? I'm sure, what on earth is going on? What's happened? How can this be? Why has this happened? Well, that's what we find out in the rest of this chapter. It's a chapter, actually, that follows a similar pattern to chapter 2 that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Because what we have here is an extraordinary miracle that is then followed by Peter kind of preaching a sermon to explain it all. Chapter 2, the extraordinary miracle was the coming of the Holy Spirit and people being able to understand what was being said in their own tongues by men who'd never spoken in other languages before. Peter explained what was going on. Here this man is able to walk all of a sudden, and Peter goes on to explain what has happened. See, there's a reason for it. It's not just kind of a random event. So verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Hold on a moment. Have you noticed something? Have you noticed how quickly Peter changes the subject? Peter says, it wasn't us. It was Jesus. It wasn't our power or our piety. It was God through Jesus. God has glorified his servant Jesus by doing this. Peter's really keen to focus on Jesus all the way through his sermon, to get the focus off him and John and onto Jesus. Just look with me for a moment at the number of times he does that in this short sermon. The second part of verse 13, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Verse 14a, you denied the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Focus is Jesus. Verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. The focus is on Jesus. Verse 20. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The focus is on Jesus. Verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. The focus is on Jesus, because he is that prophet. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The focus is on Jesus. Now, in turning the focus from himself and John and on to Jesus, notice where Peter's going with this. He's not saying he's healed a cripple so he can heal you. He was saying he's healed a cripple, so he's God's man. He was not saying we found a healer, so come and be healed. But he was saying we found a saviour. Verse 13 again, in a bit more depth. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And Peter also switches the thinking pretty rapidly and pretty strikingly, bluntly, from haven't we all just seen something amazing this afternoon, to didn't you all do something absolutely awful a few weeks ago? It's kind of smack in the face, isn't it? Like a runaway truck. That's a very different line of thinking indeed. It must have shocked the crowd quite a lot, I think, to be spoken to like that, to have Peter saying that to him, and to say, and I know this because I was a witness to it. And he was, wasn't he? This is not some kind of wild rumour that's been flying around. Peter saw it and heard it. To be told that the man you did your best to get rid of was actually the promised Jewish Messiah. Well, it was good news for the cripple at this point, but what about if you were someone with blood on your hands? What about if your voice had been part of the chorus shouting for Jesus' crucifixion? It's a temple in Jerusalem. It's entirely possible that the people there had been among that crowd. But do you not think that by now you would be feeling slightly uncomfortable? But Peter says, you betrayed him. You disowned and denied him. You preferred a murderer to this innocent man. And you then identified with that murderer by becoming murderers yourselves and killing him. In the catalogue of monumental human blunders, killing the author of life must rank pretty high, mustn't it? You know, the kind of books you buy in the bookshop, you know, the world's biggest blunders. Well, it's got to be on page one, hasn't it? Killing the author of life, the source of life. Well, just hold that in mind as we hear what Peter goes on to say. In verse 17 onwards, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So he's saying, you didn't know what you were doing, okay. You know, but this is what God said would happen, and it happened. And you did it, when all said and done. What do you expect Peter to go on and say at this point? Kind of, is it Private Fraser, isn't it? In Dad's Army, you know, come on, you're doomed! He's just said they've been involved in the death of the promised Jewish Messiah. What would we expect to read next? That's what makes what Peter goes on to say truly astounding. Verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, or turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. I bet they weren't expecting to hear that. You've done a really dreadful thing. You may not have realised what you were doing, but ignorance is no defence, is it, in the eyes of the law? But rather than being condemned, God's saying to you, repent. Turn back to God. Seek his forgiveness that has been achieved through this Christ being crucified, that he might be the one appointed for you as Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Doesn't that teach us something astonishing about the grace and mercy of God? These people have just been involved in what must be actually the most wicked and horrendous murder in all of history, if you think about it. They've been responsible for killing the author of life. But what does God do now? He doesn't wipe them out, does he? He offers instead to wipe away their sins. He doesn't smite them from on high. No, he sends a preacher to tell them how to be saved and that he wants to save them. See, the good news is that Peter is encapsulating here. The good news is that no one has ever done anything too bad to exclude them from God's grace, if only they will repent and turn to him. That's the great hope that Peter is setting out here. And when we look at it, we see that this great hope is grounded in the past, it's focused on the future, but it needs to be acted on in the present. See, what has happened here in Jerusalem in the past few weeks has its roots, actually, in the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, part of the Bible. Verse 18, Peter makes this clear. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled by this death of Jesus. Actually, Peter's sermon here is full of Old Testament references. Peter presents Jesus to his hearers according to the Old Testament scriptures as the suffering servant of the prophecies of Isaiah. In verses 13 and 18 of this chapter, that's what he's referring to. He refers to Jesus as the prophet like Moses in verses 22 and 23 here, who was promised to Israel. He refers to him as the seed of Abraham in verses 25 and 26. If you want to see the Old Testament references to these, kind of look down the column in the middle of the Bibles and for that verse and the little letter by these things, and it'll point you back to where you can see that in the Old Testament rather than us flicking all the pages now. Peter was determined to read Jesus back into the Old Testament. See, as far as Peter was concerned, Jesus was the link who showed that what God was doing now was exactly what he'd said he would do and what he had always been doing and what he was always going to do. For Peter, the Old Testament scriptures were a bit like a jigsaw puzzle with a bit missing from the middle. There's nothing more irritating than that, isn't it, when you've kind of got the whole puzzle there and there's a bit missing in the middle. And you kind of think, oh, shall I find a bit of cardboard and make one to fit, or what shall I do? The thing is here, Jesus is the one who fits that gap in the middle, who completes the jigsaw. As far as Peter was concerned, they could not make sense of it all without Jesus. There was something hugely missing from them. And this is how God fulfilled all that he had foretold through the prophets, by sending his son, who would be condemned to death as an innocent man, and put to death on a cross, and who would rise again from death and ascend back to heaven. Peter's saying, yes, you did a dreadful thing, but it's okay, this was meant to happen. Don't despair. You have done a dreadful thing, but don't despair. And as well as pointing them back to the Old Testament, Peter points them forward to the future, so that they can see how this all fits together and how actually they can understand this and can act upon it. So he says, God will send Jesus to restore everything. Verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Bit of a mouthful, isn't it? What's contained in here is that there is a promise of general healing and restoration for all, but that promise is not to be fulfilled yet. It's to come in the future. It's a future promise. You see a miracle like this miracle, like this healing, it's bound to make you ask, isn't it, why just this one? But why doesn't God heal all the cripples? End all the suffering? A disablement from birth is a heart-wrenching thing, isn't it? Well, why doesn't God do something now? Clearly he can. Well, part of the Bible's answer to that sort of question is to say, well, he has, and he will. But not yet. I'm rubbish at gardening. I'm absolutely no expert on it. But I do know this, that when I get my lawnmower out and cut the grass, which is not something I do that often, but when I have to, I can't get away with it any longer. I know that all the dandelions that are there, if I just cut the heads off, it's not actually going to stop the dandelions from growing. Okay? They're just going to grow back again. What you have to do with a dandelion is you have to dig up the long taproot that goes right down. If you dig up that taproot, then their fate is certain. It's done and dusted. They're not going to come back. At the cross, what God did was cut the taproot of evil. What God did guarantees what God will do. He cut that taproot of evil when Jesus died in our place on the cross. But the ultimate fulfilling of that, the ultimate outworking of that, is not yet. Evil is still around. But its fate is certain. The day will come when he will send his son back from heaven. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Yes, you see it in the Old Testament. There's nothing new here. One of my favorite quotes from all of the Bible. It kind of keeps you going, no matter whether things are going badly or whatever. It comes from that magnificent kind of future vision with which the Bible finishes. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He will do it. That's certain. The Bible is adamant that this universe is traveling towards God's destination. It will not just cool down into chaos, no matter what anyone may say to you. And the Old Testament prophets had foreseen that too. They'd spoken of a messianic age of full and perfect restoration. For example, I've mentioned Isaiah's prophecy before. In chapter 35 of Isaiah, the prophet says this: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. So what do we make of this lame man leaping for joy like a deer in the temple? Well, it's a foretaste, isn't it? It's an indicator that Jesus will be the one who will do all of this, what God has promised he will do. But Peter here is a bit like a drill sergeant with over-eager recruits who are tempted to anticipate his next order, the next thing that's going to come. And he's saying to us, as he said to his hearers then, wait for it. Wait for it. It will come. But it's not yet. So the great hope that there is in Jesus is grounded in the past. It's focused on the future, but it needs to be acted on in the present. Verse 19 again. Repent therefore and turn back. Turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. and they need to repent and turn back to God. They needed to change their attitude to Jesus to match up with God's attitude to Jesus. There's three ways in which their attitude needs to change, and ours also. First of all, their attitude to Jesus' death. They'd acted in ignorance, hadn't they? Peter says that in verse 17. If we'd been there on Good Friday, we'd probably have thought that it was God who didn't know what he was doing. As we heard that cry come from Jesus' lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? We probably have thought that the Jews and the Jewish leaders knew exactly what they were doing. But no, says Peter, we have to change our view of that. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Oh, absolutely, God did know what he was doing. And they were killing the author of life without having any idea, actually, of what they were doing. They've got to change their attitude and understanding of Jesus' death, haven't they? As have so many people today. I think it's just the end of a good man. Secondly, they've got to change their attitude to Jesus' status. The fact that he was God's anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 20 says he'd fulfilled these things, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. You see, the Jews couldn't choose their own Messiah, or Christ. They couldn't say, well, actually, Fred Bloggs, he's kind of... why don't we make him the Messiah? Let's have an election and put him up as the candidate and see if he wins the vote. Well, they couldn't do that, could they? They couldn't choose their Messiah, their Christ, because God had already done it for them. Just as you and I cannot choose our own Saviour, because God has already done it for us. I don't know if you caught the highlights of the football on Wednesday night or watched it live or whatever it might have been at Wembley. When England played the Netherlands, no doubt in the days running up to that, and certainly in the papers, people were picking who they thought should be in that team to play the Netherlands, didn't they? I mean, it's one of the oldest games in the world, isn't it, to pick the ideal team and then moan because the manager hasn't done it. Because that's the point, isn't it? No matter how much we may have thought someone should be playing, the team that actually played was the choice of just one man, Stuart Pearce. He was the one who decided it. And God is the one who has decided who will be our Saviour, who will be the Messiah. And I don't know what we might think or say or do. Doesn't matter if we have a vote or anything else about it. We can't change that. God has appointed my Saviour. I can't choose my own. But human beings love to choose the people whom they look up to, don't they? Whom they're going to adulate, who they're going to follow in life. We love to have our heroes to follow. If God has appointed one man to save the human race, is my attitude to Jesus the same as God's attitude to Jesus? He's the one whom God has chosen to save me. That attitude to Jesus' status needs to change to match God's attitude. Thirdly, their attitude to Jesus' words must change as well. They've got to start to listen to Jesus, haven't they? Verse 22, we're told, Peter says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Excuse me. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Jesus had come to the Jews to be a blessing, to be the fulfillment of God's promises, to be that prophet of whom Moses had spoken. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. This is a consistent storyline throughout the Old Testament, a consistent message. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Even their killing of Jesus had not thwarted the purposes of God. Actually, quite the opposite. It fulfilled them. so that their sins might be wiped out, and that they might be blessed in being turned from their wicked ways and back to God. But sadly, as a people, the Jews would not acknowledge their Messiah. They would not acknowledge him as the Messiah. And without him, they have never had, since then, a credible hope to put before the nations of the world, the Gentiles. In fact, they seem to have given up evangelizing the Gentiles altogether. Well, evangelizing themselves as well, really. I mean, whatever the Israelis may be doing to the Arabs at the moment on the West Bank, etc., it's not evangelism. I don't think they pretend anymore to be a light to the nations as they were called to be by God in order to bring them to the knowledge of the true and living God. But you and I, and anyone else, we can receive what they rejected. We can take the same attitude to Jesus that God takes, putting him at the center of everything, knowing that this world's destiny lies under his rule. Knowing that he is the one who can bring the crippled outcast in and cast out those within the temple who will not hear him. We can listen to him. We can know the blessing of verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He didn't come to us here first in Derby. It's 2,000 years since then. But he's come to us with the same blessing as he came to them. And can you think of a blessing greater than that? To be turned from evil to good. To be turned from an enemy of God to a son of God, a child of God, an heir of God. Isn't that what we long for at our best, at our most human moments? I mean, what do you want for this coming week, I wonder? To be turned from what is wrong to what is right? From selfishness and pride and greed and covetousness and vanity and self-pity? Do you and I want things to go well for us this week? Or do we want to go well for God this week? What blessings do you and I most seek? An easy week that'll go well, people will do the things we want them to do, meetings will work out the way that we want them to, at work will fall the way we want it to fall. People will be nice to us, the family will get on well, England will beat France at rugby. All those circumstances of life, is that your prayer? But God has a greater blessing for you than that. He has the blessing to turn you from evil to good this week. And however the circumstances of the week go, make sure that if you and I meet again next Sunday, please God that we will, we will have taken a step closer to him along the way this week. The blessing of each of us being turned from our wicked ways to his way, being changed by him, transformed by him, more and more into the likeness of Christ. Only God can do that for us. Not our boss at work, not our friends, not our colleagues, not our families. Only God can do it. Only God can bless us in that way. But that blessing is there for you and me if we will have it. And we'll need to put Jesus where God puts Jesus, right at the center, for the rest of today, and for tomorrow, and for Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, for next Sunday, and the following week, and the week after that, and the month after that, and the year after that, and so on. Jesus at the very, very center of everything. Take the same attitude to Jesus as God does. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then why not become one? What a blessing he offers you. To turn you from evil to good, to right. To bring you back into a close and loving relationship with God from being an enemy of God's. If you want to know how to do that, please do chat with me or with Jonty or Matt or just about anybody else here. Or join the identity course, which you'll hear of in the notices in a minute, no doubt. And there's leaflets on the surface out in where we have coffee. And if you are a follower of Jesus, as many of us are, then please remember the blessings that are yours because you're a Christian. Sins have been washed away. Enjoy the refreshment. look forward to the restoration of all things which is to come. Get your eyes fixed on that amongst the mess of this mucky world. And in the meantime, let's see the priority of getting as many people as possible to hear and respond to this great news about Jesus the Messiah, the one whom God has chosen as our Saviour, who has sent to us with a great blessing for us if only we will receive it by repenting, turning around from our own way and back to God. What a great blessing that is.